As we come into this chapter 23 of the prophecy of Jeremiah, we must conclude that this is a terrible chapter. And by that I mean it is a terrifying chapter, in that it reveals God's judgment against sin. And in doing so, it reveals to us something of the nature of God, who God is and what God is. Now, in the previous chapter, that chapter 22 of Jeremiah, we see God's judgment and God's judgment on some of the nation's kings. We have there three kings in particular mentioned. We have in the first 11 the man by the name of Shallum, and then we have in the first 18 Jehoiakim, and then in the first 24 that one by the name of Coniah. And these were wicked kings. These were kings who oppressed the people. They were guilty of shedding the innocent blood of the people. They were kings that did great harm to their people. And the Lord is speaking to them, and he's saying to them that he will deal with them in judgment. But as we come into this chapter 23, we see that the judgment of God continues into this chapter, but here it is the woe of God pronounced against unfaithful pastors, dealing with the spiritual leaders of the people. In the first one we read, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord." These false and unfaithful pastors, they're described right throughout this chapter. For example, in the first 11, we find that they were profane men. They were lewd. They were immoral. They were hypocritical. And that immorality they practiced even in the house of the Lord. They had a corrupt ministry. It was a ministry that was misleading, and they misled the people into sin. And so we find that God would have his judgment to fall upon them. He would visit with them, he tells them in the first 12, and he would punish them. We can see in all of this the infinite knowledge of God. That is revealed here in these verses. God saw their behavior. God heard their wicked words. There was nothing hid from God. When we go to the first 23 and first 24 of the chapter, God says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord?" There is no hiding from God. God knows everyone. He knows everything that we do, everything that we say, every place that we go. God knows everything about our evil thoughts and about our evil ways. There is no hiding from God. And we can see it in these chapters here. These kings, I'm sure, thought that perhaps the Lord would not take notice. The unfaithful pastors, these men who were not called of God, we have to say, as we read further on in the chapter. Perhaps they thought that God would ignore their sin. He would not really see their sin. People, there is no hiding sin from God. God knows all things, the infinite knowledge of God. And we can see that the holiness of God is implied, because God will not condone sin. He will not ignore sin. God must punish sin. And of course, we can see his infinite power is evident here, because he is able to do as he says. God is against evildoers. In the chapter 22 and the chapter 23, we read of God being against these who did that which was evil in his sight. In the first 30, for example, we read there, Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues, and say, he saith, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, and so on. God is against evildoers. God is against iniquity, and God must punish iniquity. Now, as we come here into these verses, we see that this is the background, God's threatenings, the judgment of God. And yet, with such a dark background of God's threatenings against those who rebelled against him, God has a word of encouragement for his people. In the verses 3 and 4 and 5 on through there, we can see that encouragement. God says in the first 3, having the background here of God's threatenings of judgment upon evildoers, God says, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries, whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be faithful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, neither be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. What a promise this is for these people. It's the promise of a time of blessing, a time of deliverance, when they would be faithfully taught by faithful pastors. It would be a time of fruitfulness, we read, a time of increase. Here we're talking about a time of reformation and a time of revival of the blessing of the Lord. This is the promise of God for these people. He speaks here concerning the return of the people out of the captivity of Babylon primarily. That is the application, first of all. And those who did return, they had good leaders, and God promised them. And they had leaders who would care for the people, men like Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. And so the promise of God was fulfilled in these people. But that promise goes beyond that. And these verses speak of that spiritual deliverance by Christ. And the gospel blessings of salvation were in those who are saved, those who are the Israel of God, as we are called in Galatians 6 and 16, that they would never perish. They would not be missing from the flock of God. It says at the end of that verse there, in the end of the verse 4, it says, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. God's people shall not be lacking. It's very interesting that the Hebrew word that is used for lacking, it is the very same Hebrew word that is used for missing. God's people will not be missing. Those that God hath redeemed by precious blood and who have brought into the family of God, at the end of life's journey, they will not be missing from the flock of God. They who are redeemed will be in glory by means of the precious blood of him who is the Lamb of God. But then we can see in the verse 5 and 6 here that promise goes beyond that. It says here in the verse 5, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. He shall be called the Lord all our righteousness. I want us today to take that sentence, that little phrase, he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Here's a promise for the people of God, and it's obviously a promise relating to a person. He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. You will notice with me, of course, the person that is mentioned here. he shall be called. Who is this person that shall be called the Lord our righteousness? Well, this must apply. It can only apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because over in 1 Corinthians in the chapter 1, and there in the verse 30, we read that Christ is made our righteousness. These verses here show us the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is called the Lord our righteousness is the one who is made righteousness unto his people. Look at how he is described here. We can see the reference here to his perfect humanity. Look at these verses in the first five. The Lord says, I will raise unto David a righteous branch. I will raise unto David a righteous branch. The Lord Jesus Christ is of the seed of David according to the flesh. He is the branch we're called here. It reminds us of Zechariah 6 in the verse 12, where the Lord Jesus Christ is before us and he's called the branch. And there we read in Zechariah 6 and 12, behold the man whose name is the branch. And we emphasize the man. Behold the man whose name is the branch. So when we read here of the branch, we're reading about a man. We're reading here about the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect humanity, that he is man of very man. And then, of course, he is God of very God. We have his deity because we read there that his name is the Lord, our righteousness. And there the term is Jehovah. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfect man and absolute infinite God. That is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have here in him the two distinct natures in the one person of the Savior. The two distinct natures in one person forever. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior we have. People think highly of Christ. We live in an atmosphere, in a world, in an age when the name of the Lord is dragged in the gutters. And when the world would renounce him and mock him, oh, that every child of God would realize that he is highly exalted. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. He is the spotless, sinless Savior. He is the righteous branch. Underline the term, righteous, the impeccable Savior, who did no sin, who could not sin, who did those things always that pleased his heavenly Father. He is absolutely righteous, fulfilling the law of God perfectly. The term righteous, of course, will imply that which is just, and without blame and without fault and without sin, that which is pure, that which is without corruption, that which is worthy. And people, this is the Savior and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we read here, he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. We're reading of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are presented here with him, who is God of very God and man of very man. But we have also here then the people that are mentioned. Those people that are righteous in the Lord, that can say of him, he is my righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. See, Christ is righteous. And through him and in him, his people are righteous. His people are made righteous, or are made right with God, as the term here is. They are justified. They have that robe of righteousness upon them. Over in 2 Corinthians there, and in the chapter 5, the verse 21, we read of Christ, for he hath made him, God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here we have this double reckoning, this double imputation. Our sin is imputed to Christ. That is, our sin is reckoned to him. And his righteousness is imputed to us. It is reckoned to be ours. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And here is the glorious divine plan of salvation. That Christ as our substitute, he kept the law of God for us. The Lord, the law that we could not keep because of our fallen nature. The Lord Jesus Christ kept that law for us. And on Calvary, he bore the penalty of our sin. The sin that we committed by disobedience, by breaking the law of God. Here is the matter of salvation. That the Lord Jesus Christ, he satisfied the justice of God on behalf of every man and woman, boy and girl, young person who would repent of their sin and trust in him. We sometimes sing that hymn, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Here is the atoning work of Christ. He bore the wrath of God on Calvary in our place. And he who is absolutely holy then grants to us his righteousness. We are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. People, absolute righteousness is necessary for heaven. But man is a sinner by nature, by practice. Man has no righteousness of his own to offer God. Man is nothing that will satisfy the holy and just God. Over in Isaiah 64, the first six there, we read, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And it's in the plural, our righteousnesses. The very best that we can do, the very best that we can offer unto God are as filthy rags in the nostrils and in the sight of a holy God. We have nothing to offer to the Lord ourselves that will satisfy him. We need perfect righteousness. We need a righteousness that will go beyond that which is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we're told. Mere ceremony. Mere outward works. We need a righteousness that will deal with our sin, that will be a covering for our sin. And that perfect righteousness is found in Christ. Nothing else will satisfy. We're told in Revelation 21 and the first 27 there that nothing that defileth will enter into heaven. Dear friend, we need a perfect righteousness. And that righteousness is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he satisfied divine justice by keeping the law for us and by paying the penalty for us, the penalty that was due to us for the breaking of the law because we broke the law and because we sinned against the Lord. Now, this righteousness that is found in Christ, this righteousness that is necessary for heaven, it is received by faith. Over in Romans 3, verse 22, we read, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. The righteousness of God, that righteousness that is found in Christ, that perfect righteousness which is his, it is granted to those who will repent of their sin and come owning their sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and put their faith, their trust in him and him alone for salvation. The people who are right, the people who are made righteous in Christ are those who repent of their sin and trust Christ to save them. There's no other way to be saved. Let me just lay the emphasis there for a moment. There's no other way to be saved. saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what works we think we have by way of merit. And it doesn't matter what we've done and how well we think of ourselves. And it doesn't matter how much other people think of us. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. My friend, entrance into heaven, into the place where the Father is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin needs to be dealt with, and it's only dealt with by the Lord through His atoning work. Having lived that spotless, sinless life, He died an atoning death for sinners who would repent of their sin and put their trust in Him. Men and women, young people, are you saved? Are you ready for heaven? Are you cleansed in the blood of Christ? Are you born again of the Spirit of God? But then we have also here the privileges of being made righteous. What are the effects, the benefits of the righteousness of Christ being our own? Well, we are accepted by God. God looks on us as we are in Christ. Over there in 1 John the chapter 4, in the verse 17, we have a lovely verse here. It says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. What a text that is. As He is, as Christ is, so are we in this world. Well, how is Christ? If we go over to the third chapter, the first seven, we read, He is righteous. As He is, so are we in this world. Christ is righteous. And so all in Him are also made righteous. What a text this is. Therefore, we are ready for that day of judgment. We are accepted in Him who is the Beloved. And what an acceptance this is. Dear child of God, so close is our union with Christ that we bear His very name, that we bear the very title of the Lord. In our text it says, He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. In the chapter 33, the verse 16, we read there, this is the name wherewith she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Christ is called the Lord our righteousness. And so close is the believer's union with Him. So close is that body of believers, the church, that we are called by the very same title. That is how close our union is with Him. The Lord looks upon us. God looks upon us today and sees us in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonder salvation is. Over there in Numbers in the chapter 23, we read in the verse 21 there of the Lord. We remember how Balaam was speaking to Balak, and he's talking here about the people of God in the first 10. He calls them the righteous, the righteous. What does he say about the righteous? In the verse 21, he says that God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has He seen perverseness in Israel. That doesn't mean that Judah or Israel never grieved the Lord, that they never sinned. It means that those who are the redeemed people of God, the Lord looks upon them as they are in Christ, and He sees them in the righteousness of Christ. Here is the blessing of salvation. Here is the blessing of redemption. We were singing, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. My friend, here is our acceptance in Christ. The righteous are accepted in Christ, accepted by the Lord. And then, of course, we find that our acceptance is into the family of God here also. The fat last verse there in 2 Corinthians, in the chapter 5, and the first 21, we've already made reference to it. And there it's speaking to us about the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then that verse continues into the chapter 6. And in the chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians there, we find the Lord is dealing, he's describing those who are the righteous, describing their life. It is a life of holiness. It's a life of separation unto the Lord. Dear child of God, here is what's expected of you. Have you been made righteous? You cleansed by the blood of Christ? Then there needs to be a walking with the Lord and a separation from sin. And then we find in that same chapter, the verse 18, God is speaking of those that are righteous, and he says, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Here's the family. God says, I will be a father unto you. The righteous are his sons and daughters. We're accepted into the family of God. God is our heavenly Father. A Father providing for us, protecting us, guiding us, comforting us. All that a good Father does for his children, God, our Heavenly Father, does it in the absolute sense for those that have been made righteous in Christ. We're in the family of the Lord because he hath made us righteous. But then, people, we find also here is our acceptance at the throne of grace. This is the blessing of salvation, the blessing of being right with God, the blessing of having the robe, spotless robe of Christ's righteousness upon us. God accepts us as we are in Christ, doesn't look upon our sin. Our sin grieves him. But my dear friend, God looks upon him. And our legal standing before God is that we're justified and standing in the righteousness of Christ. We're in the family of God, and God is our Heavenly Father and meets the needs of every one of his children. And then, of course, we have an acceptance at the throne of grace. We won't turn to it now because of the time. But over in Proverbs 15, the first 29, we read there, he heareth the prayer of the righteous. God hears the prayer of the righteous. The unsaved don't have that privilege. In John 9 and 31, now we know that God heareth not sinners. God only hears the cry of the unsaved as he cries in repentance for salvation. God hears the prayer of the righteous. How blessed is the portion then of those that are redeemed. James 5 and 16, we read there that the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. The righteous man, the man who is right with God, his prayer is accepted in Christ, and it availeth much. The privileges that are ours today, because we can say, the Lord is my righteousness. And he shall be called our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall be called the Lord our righteousness because we are made righteous in him. Dear child of God, are you dear men and women, are you counted among the righteous today? Are you counted among the righteous? Are you saved? Are you right with God? Are you ready to meet the Lord? And dear child of God, are you living the life of the righteous? Balaam could see it. He could see how the people lived. He could see how the people died. He could see the evidence that they were right with God. Tell me, friend, are you living the life of the righteous, all who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then all of this is ours, through the sinless life and the atoning death of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a salvation is ours. And what a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ.